Well, good day. I think most of you know me. My name is Jay Anderson. I'm one of the elders here at Bethesda. I also work at the UW-Eau Claire campus with a campus ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Those of you who do know me are perhaps expecting a Spend and Only joke. Some of you are relishing that idea. Some of you are in dread, fearing it. But I do have a joke for you this morning. So if you're in the latter camp, I'm sorry. So Ollie and Lena were at the Minneapolis-St. Paul airport recently, and they were awaiting a flight for their summer vacation down to Cancun, Mexico. Lena saw a couple that was sitting nearby, and they were dressed in parkas and in scarves and mittens and heavy winter boots, and she was intrigued by their manner of dress. So she says to Ollie, look at that couple over there. I wonder where they're from and why they've got such heavy winter gear on in the middle of summer. And Ollie says, well, how the heck would I know? And Lena says, well, you could go ask him. And Ollie replied, well, I don't really care that much. And frankly, I don't think it's none of my business. But you seem to want to know, so why don't you go ask him? So Lena decided to do just that. She walked over to the couple and said, excuse me, I've noticed the way you're dressed, and I'm curious about where you're from. And the husband of the couple replied, oh, Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, eh? Lena nodded and smiled and thanked them and returned to where Ollie was sitting. Ollie says, so, where are they from? And Lena said, I don't know. They don't speak English. Wow, you liked that. That was a much bigger response than I anticipated. It's not a great joke, but it's a perfect introduction to my talk, which is entitled Speaking Their Language. I'm not a seminary-trained speaker, but I have heard an old adage about public speaking, which goes something like this. Tell them what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. So with that in mind, here's what I'm going to say this morning. If we want to communicate the gospel more effectively, we have to learn to speak the language of our audience. Now, to clarify, most of us actually don't need to learn a new language. Our missionaries in Chad and Taiwan, Japan, other places do. But most of us are just trying to share the good news with our friends, with our family members, with our neighbors, coworkers, that sort of thing. So most of us don't need to learn a new language. Most of the people we're trying to communicate the gospel to already understand English. But I'm going to contend today that based on Paul's model for us in Acts chapter 17, if we want to share the gospel more effectively with people, we need to learn to speak their language, so to speak. To do that, we need to know our audience, we need to do our homework, and then we need to learn to speak their language, to use terms and concepts that are familiar to them. We need to anticipate and answer the questions that they're asking. And then we need to use relevant cultural images to connect ideas for them. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you that you came to die for us. You came and suffered the consequences for our sin and then rose again to prove that you have victory over death and the grave. So we thank you that you commissioned us for the good, for sharing the good news of that gospel to people all around us, here in our neighborhoods and around the world. So we pray that you would bless us as we seek to do that, in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 17, and just like the passage last week, the chapter's very long, could be the subject of several messages, so I'll just be able to talk about a few highlights from the passage today and then a couple of things related to my theme. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey to Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And they had made an eventful stop in Philippi, where they had led several families to faith, and they had planted a fledgling church. Paul had also cast a demon out of a young woman, and then ended up getting flogged and thrown in jail for his good deed. After being released from prison, first by God unofficially, and then later by the government officials and magistrates officially, they move on to the next city on their list, which is Thessalonica. And that's where we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Luke writes for us, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and then rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. All right, so Paul and Silas leave Philippi, and they pass through a couple of other Greek towns on their way to Thessalonica. And when they get there, Paul starts his ministry at the local synagogue. Luke says, as was his custom. And from that short little comment by Luke, we can gather that wherever Paul went, he started his ministry by proclaiming the gospel first to Jewish people. And that makes a lot of sense because he himself was Jewish. He understood their culture, their language, and their religion. So he could speak to them from an insider's perspective, which is exactly what he does. We see from the text that he went to them on their turf at their synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, their day of rest, he spoke at their church service. He used the Jewish scriptures, which they held in high regard, and he tried to persuade them that this Jesus of Nazareth that he knew was the long-awaited Messiah. But he also had to explain that the Messiah actually had to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. So the Jews would have definitely been excited to hear that the Messiah had come. They would definitely have been, though, confused when he told them that the Messiah had not kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem, but instead the Messiah had died at the hands of the Roman officials. Their understanding would have been that the Messiah would be a military conqueror, a new and powerful king that would have defeated all their enemies and kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem, restoring the nation of Israel to its former glory. So Paul has his work cut out for him, trying to prove that the Messiah had to suffer and die, but the Spirit is on the move, and Paul is able to use the scriptures and his rhetorical skill to persuade people that Jesus was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, and that he had to die. Verse 4 says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. This is interesting to me, or you might say fascinating, if you were here last week. Luke says that some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of them decided to become believers. Not many, just some. But then it says that a large number of God-fearing Greeks did so. Now, these would have been people who were ethnically not Jewish. They were Gentiles, but they had become followers or practitioners of the Jewish religion. So these non-Jews respond to the good news about the Jewish Messiah in greater numbers than the Jews do. The non-Jews respond in greater numbers than the Jews do. So apparently, these non-Jews were more open to hearing the message about a suffering Messiah than their Jewish counterparts were. It seems that the Jews couldn't get past the idea that their Messiah was supposed to be a mighty military conqueror. Luke also mentions that quite a few prominent women came to faith. And throughout Luke's gospel and throughout the book of Acts, Luke routinely highlights the role of women and their importance in the spread of the gospel. Last week, it was Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, who was a successful woman, a businesswoman, and she hosted the church in Philippi in her home. They had the house church right there in her house. In the next week or two, we're going to meet Priscilla, who will read in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. It says, she teaches and instructs a traveling evangelist named Apollos. And what's impressive about that is just a few verses before in Acts 18:24, Luke tells us that Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And then, verse 26, Priscilla, together with her husband Aquila, invited him into their home and explained the word of God to him more adequately. So even though Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, Priscilla is the one to explain the word of God to him more adequately. And then Apollos from there goes on to become a very effective messenger of the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, it says that he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, so prominent women, prominent in Luke's accounts. All right, back to today's text. Paul preaches to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and some Jews believe, as do some Gentiles and some prominent women. So far, so good, but then, as often seems to be the case for Paul, trouble starts. Luke writes, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. I love how the King James Version translates this verse. It goes something like this, but the Jews, which believeth not, moved with envy, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, gathered a great company of them, and set the city all in an uproar. Certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. That always cracked me up. I wanted to call my intervarsity intramural team the lewd fellows of a baser sort, but I couldn't get anyone to join me on that. So if you want to use the name, it's still for grabs. To my knowledge, no one has ever used it. So no copyright on it. In any case, some of the Jews didn't like what Paul had to say. And then when people started believing in Jesus, that was too much for them. So they're unable to refute Paul with scriptural evidence, and so they resort to recruiting some ruffians to start a riot in the city. And then they try to implicate Paul, saying that he's actually the one to blame. Text says that they rushed into Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them to his house." They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So, once again, Paul is in trouble with the government authorities, and so once again, he has to leave town, despite the fact that he had just planted a church there. Now, if you're not aware of this, this is not exactly a recommended strategy in church planting, to plant a church and then immediately leave town. So bad news for the church in Thessalonica, but it's actually good news for us, because if Paul hadn't been chased out of town by an angry mob, we might not have the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were written by Paul shortly after this, back to the young church in Thessalonica. Luke continues in verse 10. He says, "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So once again, we see in Berea that Paul starts his ministry at the Jewish synagogue. We're told that the Jews there, instead of just starting with their own presuppositions about what they thought the Bible should say, they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the Bereans are a good model for us, that we too should be carefully investigating the scriptures and doing so every day. We too should also avoid having our own personal presuppositions color our interpretations of the Bible. Instead, we should let the text speak for itself and then draw our conclusions from the plain meaning of the text. Now, we're told that many of the Jews there in Berea believed in Jesus, as did many Greek men and many prominent Greek women. But once again, that lands Paul in hot water. Verse 13, "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers in Berea immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible." So the Jews back in Thessalonica hear that Paul is now ministering in nearby Berea, and so they send some lewd fellows down to Berea to stir up trouble for Paul and his companions. And so Paul has to flee Berea and goes to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy there in Berea to continue the ministry there. And then he waits for the coast to clear down the coast in Athens. And we'll pick up the story there. Verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks day by day, as well as in the marketplace with those who happened to be gathered there." So while Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, I think he gets a little antsy. I don't know this for sure, but I get the sense that Paul kind of liked to be in the middle of the action. I don't think he liked to be bored, sitting around doing nothing. So maybe after a day or so, he gets bored and he plays tourist. Maybe he goes for a little stroll around town to pass the time. I mean, after all, Athens was one of the leading cities of the world. It was known for its architecture and for the Athenian Games, the precursor to our modern Olympic Games. It was a cultural center as well, home of famous playwrights like Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. It was also a center of learning and education, especially philosophy. And historians Herodotus and Thucydides, who you may not have heard of, and a guy named Socrates, who you may have heard of, lived there. The physician Hippocrates, after whom is named the Hippocratic Oath, also lived and worked there. In addition, many would argue that Athens was the birthplace of democracy. And most would agree that the philosophical and cultural achievements in Athens are the foundation for much of Western civilization. So Paul's in Athens. He goes for a little walk around the city. But as he walks around Athens, he's not struck by the magnificent architecture, but by the fact that the city is full of idols. Idols. and statues and temples to Greek and Roman gods, the most prominent of which being the Parthenon, still in existence today 2,000 years later, an enormous temple devoted to Athena, the patron goddess of Athens and the Greek goddess of wisdom. And Luke tells us that there's not just a few temples scattered here and there, but that the city was full of idols. And Paul's spirit is provoked. He can't just wait for his companions anymore. He has to start preaching. He begins, as usual, at the synagogue with his fellow Jews and with the non-Jewish God-fearers that are gathered there. But then he expands his ministry to do some preaching in the large open-air marketplace that's in the city. And there he catches the ear of some passers-by. Luke writes, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, some background information may be helpful here. The passage mentions Epicureans and Stoics, two different schools of ancient Greek philosophy. Epicureans believed that pleasure was the highest good in life. They believed that humans should pursue happiness and avoid pain. Pursue happiness and avoid pain. That kind of sounds pretty familiar, right? I mean, I would say that's the operative philosophy of most Americans today. Pursue happiness, avoid pain. Now, to clarify, Epicureans are distinct from hedonists. Hedonists pursue unlimited, unrestricted physical pleasures, even if that comes at a cost to others or themselves. Epicureans, instead, advocated for simple pleasures, in moderation and with prudence, recognizing that excess indulgence in sensual pleasures often has unforeseen painful consequences. And since one of their prime virtues is to avoid pain, they said it was better to enjoy a few simple pleasures in moderation rather than to indulge excessively in things which could lead to pain. So there's two similar but pretty distinct schools of philosophy. They're pretty different from one another, but they're both the same in this. Both Epicureans and hedonists were materialists, meaning that they believed that there's no soul or afterlife or spiritual realm. Matter is all that matters, all right? So that's the Epicureans and the hedonists. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. They would have thought that was quite absurd, this idea of a body being resurrected from the dead. And so that's where they say, oh, these are some strange ideas you're bringing to our ears. So that's Epicureans and hedonists. On the other end of the spectrum are the Stoics. They focus not on living for pleasure, but on living virtuously. And they had four cardinal virtues: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance, or moderation. And they believed that those four principles served as served as guiding principles for making wise decisions and living a fulfilling life. They advocated for cultivating a virtuous character and for remaining in control of your emotions at all times. That also sounds vaguely familiar to me. In fact, it sounds a lot like being a Scandinavian, right? Don't have any emotions and don't enjoy yourself too much. I mean, that's pretty much what the Stoics did. So, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers hear Paul preaching and they're intrigued, so they decide to convene a meeting of the Areopagus to hear more about Paul's philosophy. Now, it's unclear from the text whether Paul is speaking at just an informal gathering of philosophers at the Areopagus or if he's actually on trial before the official council of the Areopagus. But either way, he's under pretty close scrutiny from a hostile audience, an audience that's comprised of learned philosophers of various stripes. So that'd be a little bit intimidating for me. I mean, it'd be like if I showed up at a conference for philosophy professors and then got dragged into their main session to explain and defend Christianity to a bunch of PhD philosophy professors. What Paul says to them is actually quite amazing. And it's a great model for us of how to communicate to the gospel to an audience that may be hostile and may hold to a worldview that's entirely different than the worldview we hold to. So, Paul's a theist, they're materialists. They're paying lip service to Greek and Roman gods, but they don't really live their lives as if those gods exist. They're hostile, they call him a babbler. But note that Paul doesn't take offense He doesn't resort to name-calling himself. Instead, he seeks first to establish some common ground with them, to build rapport with them, before trying to persuade them. And his speech is a masterpiece of rhetoric and persuasive speaking. So Luke writes for us, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, this unknown God that you worship, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life to everyone, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.'" So it's a great speech, great message. And note that Paul starts by affirming them. He starts with a compliment. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." He affirms their religious devotion and their search for God. And then he sets up the rest of his speech with a great attention getter. He says, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now this unknown God that you worship, this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Tell them what you've said, say it, and then, or tell them what you're going to say it, and then tell them what you've said. He says to him, "You know, I'm guessing you just wanted to cover all your bases. In case there was a God out there that you missed somehow, you built an altar to this unknown God. But I'm actually going to tell you that this unknown God is actually the true God, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples made by human hands. Oh, yeah, yeah, all these temples you built, they're very nice. They're very nice. But the true God is not served by human hands. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need anything from you. Rather, he himself is the one who gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Then it makes some connections to their culture and to their philosophers. He actually quotes them. He says, "From one nation he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, though he is not far from one of us." And then the first quote, "In him we live and move and have our being." And then, as some of your own poets have said, "We are his offspring." So the first quote is from a philosopher named Epimenides. Epimenides, right? Epimenides. Epimenides. And the second is from a Stoic philosopher named Aratus. And Paul is advancing his argument using cultural and philosophical references that they would have been familiar with. He says, basically, your own poets and philosophers hold to this idea that there is a God who is our Father and who is the giver of all life. So that's what I believe too. And so he starts with establishing rapport and common ground, and then he points out some of the points of disagreement. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver of stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that everyone, everywhere, should repent. For he has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, he doesn't stop just by talking about points of agreement. He also points out where their viewpoints diverge. He says, effectively, look, if we're all agreed that we are God's offspring, then it just makes sense that God is not an idol made of gold or silver or stone. He's the Lord of the universe, the creator and judge of all mankind. Therefore, I urge you to repent now before his judgment falls. So remember, he's talking to Stoics, and Stoics love justice. And so Paul is appealing to one of their prime virtues. He appeals to virtues that they already hold. And then he challenges their thinking a little bit. You remember that the Epicureans are materialists, and they believe that the body is evil, and they don't believe in the afterlife. And so when he starts talking about raising the body from the dead, they react pretty strongly. He says, when they heard about the resurrection then, some of them sneered. Brothers said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So we see that even though this was a masterpiece of rhetoric and persuasion, not everyone is convinced. Not everyone is persuaded. Some want to hear more, others sneer, but some do come to faith. One of those is Dionysius, who Luke tells us was a member of the Areopagus. That means that he was this prominent and learned philosopher who comes to faith in Jesus. Historical records tell us that this same Dionysius later became the first bishop of Athens. And he's venerated as a saint in the Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. Luke also mentions a prominent Athenian woman named Damaris. And again, we see prominent women featured prominently in Luke's gospel and narrative accounts. But what I want you to notice in particular is how Paul's message to these Greek Gentile philosophers differs from his message to the Jewish folks in the synagogues back in Thessalonica and Berea. So with Jewish audiences, he was focused on proving that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the Jewish people, using Jewish scripture to prove his points to his Jewish audience. Here in Athens, they're not Jewish. They don't know the Jewish scriptures. They aren't looking for the Jewish Messiah. So instead, he uses quotes from their own poets, from their own philosophers to advance his arguments. Now, that doesn't mean he agrees with everything that those philosophers or poets says, but he starts with common ground. He starts with things that he can agree with, and then he goes on from there. Note also that his message to the Jews and God-fearers is focused on proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the nation of Israel. But his speech on the Areopagus doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. So it kind of refers to him, but it doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. Instead, he's focused there on establishing the fact that there is a true God, and that this God is the creator of the whole world and everything in it, and he's the father of all mankind, and that he is worthy of their worship. And then he goes on to say that this unknown God, but the true God, is a just judge, and he needs to repent. So you can see that Paul has very different approaches with the different audience. Another example is from the book of Romans. When Paul writes the book of Romans, he focuses on sin and redemption. He focuses on the cross and how Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross satisfied all the requirements of the law. So, in Berea and Thessalonica, he uses scripture to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah had to suffer. In Athens, with Gentile Greek philosophers, he tries to establish there's only one true God and that God is not an idol made by human hands, but rather the creator of the entire universe, and that God desires relationship with us as humans. So I think likewise, when we're trying to share the gospel, we need to adjust the content of our message to fit the context and to fit our audience. Now, we don't water down or dilute the message in any way, but we need to present the truth of the gospel in ways that people can understand and respond to. And at the same time, we need to anticipate objections that they might have and present compelling arguments to counter those objections. So, for instance, in the book of Romans, Paul anticipates the question, well, Paul, if we're saved solely by grace and not by what we do, why don't we just keep on sinning then? And Paul spends all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 in the book of Romans addressing that question. In Thessalonica, he knew that the death of the Messiah was going to be a sticking point, so he countered those objections with compelling scriptural truth proofs from the Jewish scriptures. In Athens, he knew that the materialistic worldview was going to be problematic. So he challenged that with quotes from their own poets and philosophers. And then he presented this idea that they found very challenging, this idea that the Messiah was raised from the dead. So we never compromise the truth, but we often need to present it in a way that it gets a hearing and a response. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. He says, To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Right? To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. So, like Paul, I think we might need to adjust our message at times to fit our audience. Okay, so in my few remaining minutes, what are some takeaways from this passage? What can we learn about sharing the gospel from Paul's approach here in Acts 17? First, we need to know our audience. As I was just talking about, Paul catered his message specifically to appeal to the different audiences that he was dealing with in these different Greek cities. To the Jews, he preached the Messiah. To the Gentiles, he preached the one true God. So the first takeaway is know your audience. And that leads to my second point, which is that we need to do our homework. Now, I don't know if Paul had previous knowledge of the Greek philosophers that he quotes, or maybe he already knew about all their teachings, or maybe he had to do an emergency cram session upon arriving in Athens. But either way, it's clear that he was prepared. It's clear that he thoroughly investigated their culture, their worldview, their religion, their poetry, their philosophy, investigated all that so that he was able to be conversant with them. I think that too often we as Christians withdraw from culture in an attempt to avoid being tainted by it. And that's not all bad. There's wisdom there. We don't want to be tempted or led astray. But I think if we want to communicate the gospel effectively, we have to be able to find points of connection. And we might need to do a little bit of homework in order to be able to do so. So, for instance, in my introduction, I mentioned that I work with a campus minister at UW-Eau Claire, University Christian Fellowship, and I've been doing that for almost 40 years. That's several student generations, maybe 8 or 10 different student generations. And to stay current and conversant with each different student generation, I have to do a little bit of homework. So, for instance, 15 to 20 years ago, college students were gaga about Harry Potter. Almost all of them grew up reading the Harry Potter books. The movie series was in full swing at the time. Everybody on campus was talking about Harry Potter. Now, I'd not read the books myself. Some had raised concerns about the occult and magic that were present in it, so I'd kind of steered away from them. But I began to think that, you know what? If I'm going to be conversant with this generation of college students, I need to become knowledgeable, or at least conversant, in the world of Harry Potter. Now, I figured I was not likely to be tempted to dabble in the occult after reading the book, so I figured it was pretty safe, and so I started reading the books. To my delight, I found that many of the characters, many of the storylines, actually affirmed Christian virtues and values, values of friendship and loyalty and courage and sacrifice. The good guys in these books are clearly good guys. The bad guys are clearly bad guys. And spoiler alert, in the end, the good guys win. The bad guy gets defeated. I don't know if you knew that or not, but the bad guy gets defeated. And there's at least one character, arguably maybe even two or three, that are Christ figures. J.K. Rowling herself acknowledged that she included many Christian allegories into her books. Now, if you have young, impressionable children, and you don't want to expose them to the world of Harry Potter, I'm not going to argue with that about that with you at all. The point of my example is not to persuade you to read the Harry Potter books to your kids or your grandkids, but rather to illustrate the point that I was making about doing our homework, that to be able to engage with college students on campus, and to connect and build rapport with them, I needed to read the books. And then, once I had done that, I could use the cultural images from the books to connect with them. I could use the characters and storylines that they're already familiar with, that they already resonated deeply with, to explain the gospel. So, that's my final point. Speak their language. Once we've established rapport and common ground, then we can try to present the gospel in ways that they can understand. We can use cultural ideas that are relevant to them to connect ideas for them and to explain the gospel. So, having read the Harry Potter series, I could talk about the Christ figures that it contains. Similarly, a couple years later when the Marvel movies were in full swing, I could talk about them. I could talk about the story arc, the redemption story arc of Tony Stark, this selfish hedonist who becomes a selfless hero. I could talk about Thanos, the bringer of death, the enemy who needed to be defeated once and for all. And I could talk about how Doctor Strange said there's only one way for that to happen. And that one way involved the sacrificial death of one person on behalf of everyone else in the universe. So understanding the cultural images that were present in the movies allowed me to proclaim the gospel to another generation of students. So that's our aim. That's our goal. Whether it's across the street or around the world, our aim, our goal is to share the gospel, the good news, with other people. So we owe it to them to do our homework. We owe it to them to present the core concepts of the gospel in a way that they can respond and resonate with and understand. So know your audience, do your homework, and speak their language. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have good news for us to share with those around us. And we pray that whether we're sharing that across the street or around the world, you enable us to present the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in ways that people can respond or understand and respond to. So I pray your blessing upon the good news of Jesus here in Eau Claire and around the world.